We're going to be turning our attention to the book of 1 Peter in the back of your New Testament, almost to the book of Revelation, the book of 1 Peter and the first chapter. What I want you to do is turn to that chapter, if you would, and then put a marker or a bulletin there. And then I want to go back to the Old Testament with you to the prophet Isaiah and the 55th chapter. Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah is talking about matters that relate directly to what Peter is talking about in his first letter. Matters relating to the salvation that God accomplishes in the lives of those who come to believe in him. And Isaiah 55 begins with a call to come to the living God and freely receive the salvation that only he can provide. Verse 1 of Isaiah 55, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost." And that a call is to partake spiritually of the blessings and spiritual fulfillment and satisfaction that only God can provide. And you know, you partake of these blessings at no cost. You come and buy, but you buy at no charge, because it is freely and graciously given by God. Come down to verse 6. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." But now it becomes very clear that what God is doing is calling men and women to seek him out, to call upon him for salvation, to turn from their sin and believe in him as their Savior. And he is a God of mercy and compassion, and he will pardon and forgive fully all their sin. The problem that we have is related in verses 8 and 9. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." The difficulty and conflict that comes into play here is that when you talk about salvation, man's way of thinking is always different than God's way of thinking. The problem comes down to man's approach to salvation, man's approach to being acceptable before God, which is always he will do his best, he will work on cleaning up his life, he will do what is necessary to make himself a better person, or perhaps he already sees himself as a relatively good person. And yet God says we are not good people. We are not righteous people. We are not acceptable before him as we are. For you see, he calls us to seek the Lord, and in verse 7, he says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts." And the barrier that's created is for a man or a woman to come to God, he must first recognize his own wretched, depraved, sinful condition. He must see himself as God says he really is, a sinner. Now, many people will say, "Yes, I acknowledge I am a sinner." Everybody's a sinner. It's not difficult to get a man or a woman to acknowledge they're a sinner. The problem is that we do not understand what it means to be a sinner. When God speaks about the fact that all have sinned, that there is none righteous, no, not one, that the penalty for sin is death, He is making clear that our situation is hopeless. We are helpless to do anything in and of ourselves to become righteous before God. But man persists in thinking he can renovate his life and make himself better. God's approach is, there is nothing acceptable in me as I am. He will intervene and put the old me to death and cause me to be born again, to be a new person, righteous in the salvation that he has given me. So when God says, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts, the conflict we have, man thinking that by doing something, which all ends up being some kind of his best works, he can be acceptable to God. Or at worst, he doesn't need to do anything. He's already acceptable as he is. And God's viewpoint, that unless you recognize your sin and humble yourself, believing in me, you can have no salvation. This is what God's plan of salvation is all about. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, you must be born again. There is no salvation in any other way. The conflict continues down. Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, the situation was the same. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts, God says. 2,000 years after Christ, almost 2,700 years since Isaiah prophesied, the same problem. We have our way of thinking about salvation, and God has his way. The problem is there's only one thought that counts. That's God's thought. Because I'm the one who needs salvation, and salvation can be found only on God's terms. You must be born again. And that's Peter's subject. So turn over to Peter chapter 1. That's what he's dealing with in the opening verses of this letter. The subject of being born again, of experiencing God's salvation in our lives as sinful beings. What he wants to show is that not only dramatically and drastically changes our lives right here and now, but that sets us on a road and a course that has totally changed our eternal destiny. Rather than being condemned sinners on our way to an eternal hell, we are now redeemed, forgiven sinners on our way to eternal glory. This being born again and the ultimate end of the life of one who is born again is what will enable us to transcend the trials and struggles and difficulties of life. Now, when we talk about the subject of salvation in these verses in Peter, I want you to keep in mind that when the Bible talks about salvation, it talks about salvation in three aspects. We're going to oversimplify it, but it gives you the basic broad categories. It talks about salvation in the past, the present, and the future. And you get all three as part of the package, even though you do not experience all three at one time. Salvation is viewed in the past tense in the Word of God, where we have been saved by the power of God from the penalty of sin. This is referred to under the subject of the new birth in verse 3 of 1 Peter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. That's referring to a past event and uses the aorist tense, which often in Greek is used to refer to a past event. He has caused us to be born again. And at that point in my life, when I understood and believed that indeed I am a sinner, and my only hope is to cast myself on the mercy of God, believing that his son Jesus Christ died for me, in that moment of time, I was born again. I was cleansed from my sin. I was made a new person in Christ. I was made alive in God, as Ephesians chapter 2 tells me. I was no longer destined to an eternal hell. That all happened in the past. There's the present dimension of our salvation. where we are being delivered from the power of sin, as we usually look at it. That's the ongoing work of sanctification in my life, where God is in the process of conforming me to the glory of His Son, Jesus Christ. And the picture is like a newborn baby. That baby is born with all the parts, but now it's a process of growth and development to become a mature adult. We are growing to mature adults spiritually. That's the present aspect of our salvation. It's a work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to develop and mature us as we submit our lives to Him and submit our lives and minds to the truth of His Word. The third dimension of our salvation is what is under consideration most fully in the verses we're looking at in 1 Peter 1. That is the future aspect of our salvation. That at a coming time we will be saved even from the presence of sin. And our bodies will be glorified. And we will enjoy the presence of the glorious God forever. The end of verse 5, as we'll see, we are anticipating a salvation ready to be revealed. That's yet future. That's part of our salvation, past, present, and future. It's the future that is the focus of verses 3 to 5, but he has to connect it to the past. And if you mark your Bibles, we looked at verse 3. In my Bible, I've highlighted and underlined, has caused us to be born again. Because that's the leading idea here. That the rest of what is said in verses 3, 4, and 5 are built around. God has caused us to be born again. In verses 1 and 2, we saw that salvation was the sovereign work of God going into eternity past. In His work of election. Now that eternal plan of God is brought to fruition as He calls those that He has chosen to experience His salvation in time in this life. It's referred to as He has caused us to be born again. That is His work, the new birth. Salvation is God's work from beginning to end, as we have already looked at. Now, this statement, He has caused us to be born again, is modified by four prepositional phrases. You just love English and grammar in school. Now you come to church and you get more of it. Well, be of good cheer. I spent several summers at summer school refining my grammar, not by choice. Four prepositional phrases modify. This statement has caused us to be born again. A prepositional phrase is simply a phrase that begins with a preposition. So each of these four begin with a preposition in Greek. The first is, He has caused us to be born again according to His great mercy. We are born again by the mercy of God. It's in accord, in harmony with the fact that God is great in mercy. And we are wretched and miserable sinners, lost and without hope. He's taken pity on us, shown us mercy in His grace, and caused us to be born again. The second prepositional phrase, He has caused us to be born again to or unto a living hope. To a living hope. And that will be elaborated in a moment in verse 4. A living hope. A hope that is alive, that is real. And is sure, as we will see. A hope is something you have not yet experienced. But it is something that you anticipate. It's not that it is up in the air. It's not in doubt. We'll see, this hope is settled and sure and secure. But you have not yet experienced it. Nor have I. The third prepositional phrase is, God has caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the capstone or completion of God's work in providing redemption for fallen humanity. It begins with the birth of His Son at Bethlehem. Hebrews chapter 10, Jesus speaks prophetically and says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And Jesus Christ, God, became man at Bethlehem. That was the beginning of God's work in providing redemption through Christ. Christ was born into the human family. He lived a perfect life. He was the Lamb of God without blemish and without spot, as chapter 1, verse 19 of Peter tells us. Then he was crucified on the cross. And as Peter will refer to also, in his own body on the tree, he bore our sins. And that's in chapter 2, verse 24. He was buried. 3 days later, he was raised from the dead, victorious over sin, over death, and over the devil. And so the resurrection is the completion and the all-encompassing conclusion to God's work of redemption in Christ. So we have been caused to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection. As we saw in 1 Corinthians 15, without the resurrection, there would be no salvation. Verse 4 is the fourth prepositional phrase we need to look at now, verses 4 and 5. That first statement, to obtain an inheritance. So God has caused us to be born again to obtain an inheritance, or literally, unto an inheritance. This parallels unto a living hope that was in verse 4. They both use the same preposition in Greek. God has caused us to be born again to a living hope, to an inheritance. And what this inheritance does, as he talks in verse 4, he elaborates on what it means to have a living hope. What is our living hope? It is the inheritance that is securely kept for us in the heavens by the power of Almighty God. There's a logical progression here. Turn back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And we will be coming back to Romans chapter 8 later, so you may want to leave a marker or a bulletin here. There is a logical progression as Peter talks about it. God has caused us to be born again. When you're born into God's family, you become God's child. When you become God's child, you become God's heir. So as the children of God, we are the heirs of God, just like many of you are parents. And when you experience death, you have a will that what? Passes on what you have to your children. It will be their inheritance. Some parents are driving around with a bumper sticker. We are spending our children's inheritance. Some children find that less amusing than others. Romans chapter 8, the end of verse 15. You have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself, this is the Holy Spirit of God, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We have been born again, born into God's family. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. We're going to find something, and we'll be looking at some other passages, but not all of them by any means. When the scripture focuses our attention on our inheritance, it more often than not is doing it in the context of talking about suffering, trial, and difficulty in this life. Because one thing that happens when you have your attention focused on your inheritance, on the glory that is at the end of the road, it puts the suffering and difficulties of the present time in perspective. It's as though you were the heir of a vast fortune. But to inherit that fortune, it was necessary for you to go through a brief time of very extreme poverty. Well, you put that time of extreme poverty and difficulty in perspective by looking at what is on the other side. I'm going to come through this time of poverty and difficulty in a short time, and then I will be overwhelmingly rich. That's what God is doing. So as he talks about our sufferings here, he wants to direct our attention to our inheritance. And so verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. Is there any way for us to conceive of what it means to be an heir of God? I am going to inherit what God has prepared for them who love him. Verse 24, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. Why does one hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. So you see, we've been born again to a living hope. That living hope is our inheritance. It's called a hope because we haven't seen it yet. I've never seen that glory that God has for us. I've never seen a glorified body. But I hope for it in the sense not that I doubt or wonder whether it's true, but it's something I anticipate having never experienced or seen for myself. Now we come back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter wants to elaborate on this inheritance. There are going to be two points of emphasis that are important when you talk about an inheritance. Number one, how secure is the inheritance? You know, there have been large fortunes that with the passing of time have been eaten away by bad investments, inflation, the collapse of governments, or whatever. So when those children arrived at that point, there was nothing. I've related to you before the account of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's father in Germany, the events leading up to World War II, where he had stored up a small fortune in anticipation of his retirement. When the day came for his retirement, all that one-time vast fortune would buy, small fortune, was the cake and trimmings to celebrate the retirement. The inflation and all that was taking place in Germany in those days consumed it all. So the first thing is, how secure is this inheritance? The second thing to be considered, how secure am I as an heir? You know, there are children who have been heirs of a vast fortune who died before they could inherit their fortune. Am I sure to get there? So those are the two points. In verse 4, Peter's going to talk about the security of our inheritance. In verse 5, he's going to talk about the security of those who are the heirs. Verse 4, we have been born again to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. It was characteristic of the time to describe something that defied description by three negative adjectives, which is what we have here. How could you describe what you're going to inherit as a child of God? Well, it goes beyond description. And one way to say it goes beyond description is describe it by these three negative adjectives. First, it is imperishable. And these sort of overlap, yet they have a distinct emphasis. Something that is imperishable is not subject to decay or dissolution. It's free from decay and death. He wants us to know about this inheritance is it's not subject to decay. It's not subject to death. Secondly, it is undefiled. A word that in its original meaning meant to be stained by something. If you stained a garment by dye, you'd use this word. It came to be used in a spiritual sense of moral defilement. And the point here is there is no uncleanness or moral impurity that can taint this inheritance. It's untainted by sin. And the third thing about this inheritance is it will not fade away. It's free from what we would call the natural ravages of time. Word here would be used of a flower. And what happens? Often you're with someone at their home or they're walking you through their yard and they have a special attention to flowers. They remark and say, boy, this is a beautiful flower. They say what? Oh, you should have seen it last week. It was in its full bloom. It was in its full beauty then. What's happening? It's in the process of fading away. What we're being told here is this inheritance will never lose its glory. Its glory will never diminish. I'm greatly encouraged. You know, I'm well down the line here. There have been saints that have gone before by centuries, by millenniums. I would hate to get the glory and have them telling me, oh, you should have been here 2,000 years ago if you think it's glorious today. Oh, you should have been here when this inheritance was in its full glory. Well, do you have any pictures? Well, that doesn't satisfy me. This is my inheritance. And it's like someone who gave a beautiful flower and they say, oh, we wish you had gotten here earlier when it was beautiful. Well, take heart. This inheritance will never lose the fullness of its glorious beauty. Those are three negative ways to describe the inheritance. Whatever it is, and an inheritance made by the eternal God who is eternally glorious, who is characterized by eternal glory, is an inheritance that's glorious beyond description. And it will always be as fully, completely, in every way, as glorious as it was on day one when God brought it into existence. It's also secure because of the next statement. It is reserved in heaven for you. Reserved in heaven for you. Now, that word reserved is a perfect tense in Greek. Perfect passive participle, if you really get into these things. The perfect tense refers to something that happens in the past and the results continue on into the present. And that's striking about this inheritance, because what he is really saying is God has been reserving, and this word means to keep or take care of, to guard. God has been reserving and keeping, that's what the passive voice means, God is the one acting here, to guard and keep this inheritance. He has been doing this from a time in the past, and I take it that time in the past would go to eternity past, where we were in verses 1 and 2, when God's sovereign work of election was accomplished. At that time, he prepared the inheritance for those that he would choose to be the recipients of his salvation. And he has been keeping it, and it remains kept and guarded and preserved and reserved right down to the present day. So the security of this inheritance is stressed in two ways. Number one, by what cannot affect it. It's imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. It is also permanently reserved or kept, and that's the stress in a perfect tense. It's permanence. It is permanently being guarded and kept, reserved in heaven. Literally, it's a plural. In the heavens denotes the sphere in contrast to the sphere of this earth. There's two places to have treasure. You can have treasure in the heavens, ultimately in the heaven of God, or you can have treasure in the earth, in the sphere of this earthly existence. Look back in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus drew this contrast. Matthew chapter 6. You see the similarity to what Peter is saying in 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 19 of Matthew 6. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. I think it's very important for us, who are believers in Jesus Christ, to take this verse to heart. We are not to lay up treasures for yourself upon earth. I've been reading some books on the area of earthly treasures and finances and that. One thing I think we have to be careful of, and there's much writing in the Christian realm on this, that we get more concerned not with obeying the instruction not to lay up treasure on earth, but how are we going to be sure to preserve the earthly treasures we have laid up? And the emphasis of Scripture is not for us as God's people in the church today on how we can wisely store up earthly treasure and keep it secure. It is rather, do not store up treasure on earth. Rather, store up treasure where it will be eternally secure. Verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You know, it's a relentless battle for those like us who live in the midst of material prosperity. Because material prosperity has a way of drawing your attention and your focus. And pretty soon you build your life around what you have in the sphere of this world. And the more you have, the more you become concerned with protecting it and enjoying it. You know, I've noticed that it seems it's not an absolute rule, but more often than not, those who have the least are the least concerned about the things of this world. But the more we have, the more we have to be concerned about. How can I be sure that it will be there when I retire? How can I be sure that the collapse of our government won't wash away my treasure? How can I be sure? The point is, you can't. Jesus' statement here is there is no security in earthly treasure. We read the account in Luke chapter 12. And there it shows the ultimate insecurity. Because you could be dead tonight. And then to use God's words, you fool. You stupid one. Then whose will these things be that you've provided? As the scripture said, you came naked into this world and naked you're going out. You're not taking anything. We didn't bring anything into this world. We can't take anything out. There is no security in earthly treasure. That's why the children of God are called upon to what? Store up their treasure where there is perfect security. So the solution is not how can I be most secure with the earthly treasure I have. Christ's solution is don't have earthly treasure. Because if you do, your heart will get attached to it. And then we get drawn in to live for it. That's what Peter's talking about. The redeemed have eternal treasure. And that ought to shape the way we live in this earth. Come back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Those who have been born again have an inheritance reserved in heaven for you. I love the personalness of that. It is for you. For you who have been born again. Peter turns now from talking about us to drive home a point. This is for you. More sermonic, if you will. As he drives home the point, naturally Peter has it as well. But he wants them to realize, because you who are going through suffering, which is where he's going in verse 6, are distressed by various trials. Keep in mind, you, in the midst of trials, have eternal treasure guarded and kept for you by God in heaven. And nothing can affect that inheritance. It's there. It will be there. Nothing but nothing can touch it. The writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 9, verse 15, you don't need to turn there. Let me just read you the last part of Hebrews 9, 15. Where in verse 15, we're told that Jesus Christ came and provided redemption by his death in order that, quote, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. That's what Peter's talking about. The eternal inheritance that is promised to those who have been called by God. Those who have been called by God have been caused to be born again by God. They are the recipients of his salvation. So, our inheritance is secure. It's imperishable, undefiled. It will not fade away. God himself is keeping it and guarding it for us in the sphere of heaven, where it is untouchable by the things that mar and destroy earthly treasure, including death. But now, what about the security of the heirs? What if you are the heir of an enormous treasure, but you die before you come of age and inherit it? Doesn't do you any good. So am I secure? It's nice to know my treasure's there. It will be there. It's an eternal inheritance. But am I going to make it? Praise God for verse 5. I am. It's reserved in heaven for you. Now he elaborates the you. It's for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We have a series of prepositional phrases again that will modify. For you who are protected. Let me talk to you about that word protected first. It's a different word than the word reserved in verse 4, but the same idea. This word is a military word. It was used to refer to something that was under guard, that was being protected or kept by the military. So the military's might is in play here to guard and protect. What we are told here is that those who have been born again to obtain an inheritance that is eternal are being guarded and protected by the sovereign power of an omnipotent God. That's security. This word to guard is in the present tense. That denotes something that is ongoing. God is presently preserving and keeping and guarding me. That becomes important when you start talking about going through various trials at the end of verse 6. The suffering that we have seen is behind all that Peter is saying in this first letter. Suffering and trials of all kind, including living with unbelieving husbands in chapter 3. Working for impossibly harsh masters at the end of verse 2. Living under a repressive government in chapter 2 and so on. The physical afflictions that come. The distresses of life. You know, I go through that. Sometimes it seems like you begin to bow under the pressure. You say, God, do you really know what's happening? Do you really care? And I come and I'm greatly encouraged. I am being guarded by the sovereign power of a sovereign God. I'm being kept protected by his matchless love. What a position. The heirs are under guard. They are being protected by the power of God. You cannot get any more protected than that. This is the power, the might, the strength of God. We get the English word dynamic, dynamo, dynamite from this Greek word. It's the sovereign power of God that's doing the protecting. Is anything greater than God? Is anything more powerful than God? If so, I'm not secure. But if not, I'm perfectly secure. Because that's the power that's standing guard over me as the heir. Now, he's not guaranteeing I won't throw through trials and difficulties. What he is guaranteeing as I go through the suffering, as I go through the difficulty, as I go through the heartache, he will be there protecting and guarding and keeping me. What is assured is I will arrive at the inheritance. I will receive my inheritance in full. Go back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verses 28, 29, and 30. God's sovereign work from eternity past to the culmination of our salvation in the future is set forth. Same kind of context as we have. in 1 Peter 1, in a more condensed way in 1 Peter 1. Note verse 31. In light of this, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? If God has sovereignly determined our salvation and is working to accomplish that salvation and has assured us of the completion of that salvation in glorification, the end of verse 30, whom he justified, he also glorified. If God is for us, who's against us? He who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died. Yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, death in verse 36. Verse 37, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. God is for us. Who is against us? God's power protects us. Can tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, death frustrate God's plan in bringing us to glory? Absolutely not. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is an expansion of what Peter says. We are being protected by the power of God for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Could that be any more sure and secure and settled? When does this come mostly to my heart with impact? During the time of suffering, during the time of trial, during the time of impending death. Then I bask in the security of knowing, dying I may well experience. Separation from the love of God, never. Separation from my eternal inheritance and glory in his presence, never. And that sustains and strengthens me to endure the trials of this passing existence. Come back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 5, we are protected by the power of God. The first prepositional phrase that modifies being protected is by the power of God. The second is through faith. Now you get the human side. Through faith. But even this faith is part of the sovereign work of God, going back to his plan of salvation in verses 1 and 2. And he is the one who has caused us to be born again. But the process and means that God uses for the accomplishing of this, is that is faith. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, let me quote it for you. You're well familiar with it. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God. There's our word. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, who has faith. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For the scripture says, the just shall live by faith. It's God's sovereign eternal plan to bring those that he has chosen to salvation to experience the new birth by coming to believe in his son, Jesus Christ. And it is that faith that becomes the means through which the power of God works the transforming work of God's salvation in the life of those that he has chosen. And that faith continues on. The just shall live by faith. That new life of God begins when I come to believe in Christ as my Savior. But that faith continues on. We are those who continue to live a life of faith. believing in the living God and in his Son, Jesus Christ, trusting in the power of the indwelling Spirit to work God's purposes in our lives. Peter says, we are protected by the power of God through faith, third prepositional phrase modifying protected, for a salvation ready to be revealed. For a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The time it carried to the time when the full glory of our Lord and Savior is unveiled before all creation. Then we'll be brought to completion in the fullest way, our salvation. We'll receive glorified bodies at the rapture of the church. We will be unveiled in the fullness of our glory when Jesus Christ returns and we return with him. And the curse is lifted from the creation. And the work of redemption is brought to completion and fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Back up to Philippians chapter 3. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians chapter 3. Verse 20. Philippians 3:20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state, this humble physical body. He will transform it. It will be this body, but it will undergo a metamorphosis, a transformation into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that brought about our new birth, the power that protects us is the power that will transform these bodies. The power that he has even to subject all things to himself. That is the salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time, the glorification of our bodies and the revealing of the sons of God. Romans 8, verses 18 to 25, we already looked at that passage. Talks about all creation groans in anticipation of the time when we will be adopted as sons. The Roman culture, when you were adopted as a son, you took a son who was already a son, but now he's placed with all the rights of sonship. We will enter into the full realization of our position as the sons of God when we descend in glory with the glorious Lord as he takes possession of all creation and establishes his eternal kingdom. Colossians chapter 3, just after Philippians. Verse 1, if then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. Same thing that Christ was talking about, wasn't it, in Matthew chapter 6? We have to focus on our heavenly treasure, not on the things of the earth. For you have died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. You have been born again. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. That's what matters. Not the trinkets of this life. Do we realize how inconsequential it is what your salary is? What kind of house you live in? What kind of investment you have? What kind of car you drive? You know, it disturbs me personally as I think of how easily I become absorbed. You get up on a cold morning, your car doesn't start. My car started, so this isn't a factual account. Then you think, well, what am I going to do? And how will I get to work? And what if it's expensive to fix? And what if I got to replace the car? And on we go. And you know, you look back and think, I spent all week worrying and thinking about what? The car. And I have certain responsibilities, but you know, I have to be careful. The things of this life have a way of absorbing me. I have to take care of them while I am absorbed in my thinking with heavenly things. You know what has happened to the Church of Jesus Christ? We have taken our focus off of heavenly treasure. Because you note where we're going in chapter 3, consistent with these passages on heavenly treasure. Verse 5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, and so on. You know what happens? I take my eyes off my heavenly treasure and look at earthly treasure. There's no stopping that. Praise God, I'm looking at earthly treasure and things would give me pleasure in this life. That doesn't stop with houses and cars. That moves out into other realms and the sensual pleasures that I think I want to take advantage of and enjoy. How has the church become so corrupted, so much like the world? It's begun to live with the same focus of the world. We are to be a heavenly-minded people focused on heavenly treasure, which is our glorious destiny. But when we become focused on the things of this life and absorbed with them, we get caught up in all that goes with it. Look and see. You can see it as you look around. You see someone who comes to great wealth. Pretty soon the wife he has doesn't fit the wealth that he has and the power that he has. She has to be replaced by something else. You say, what? One thing leads to another, leads to another. Is there any end? No. What happened to the church? Houses and lands and possessions and investments and things become my life. They say, how did the church get so caught up with immorality and greed and we lost sight of the treasure that we are protected to possess? Come back to 1 Peter. This is the same focus, incidentally, of 1 John chapter 3, the opening verses. That when we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Tragedy in all of this is what we find out is many who are members, quote, of the physical church are not members of the spiritual body of Christ. They are earthly minded because they are earthly people. They do not have their attention set on heavenly things. So they are not being purified as he is pure. It takes the new birth to make you a new person. With a new mind, with a new focus. This is a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. One more verse. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21 talks about this inheritance. Revelation chapter 21 talks about the culmination of all things. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away. There's no longer any sea. Keep that in mind. Look at what absorbs so much of our lives. What we give so much of our life to acquire. Remind yourself, it's passing away. There's coming a day where there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Come down to verse 6. He said to me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. We saw that in Isaiah 55:1. He who overcomes shall inherit these things. The new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. The one who overcomes, 1 John 5 says, who is he who that overcomes? But he that believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He who believes that Jesus is the Christ shall inherit these things. I will be his God. He will be my son. That's the destiny of those who have come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. They have been caused to be born again to a living hope, to an inheritance, which is secure and eternal in the heavens. And they are guarded and protected themselves to assure that they will enter into the fullness of their inheritance. Receive glorified bodies. Be brought into the glory of the eternally glorious God. And enjoy for all eternity the new heavens, the new earth, the new city where God himself will dwell. What a destiny. What a destiny. How can I become absorbed with the trinkets of this life that are passing and gone, that are left behind at death, when I have an eternal inheritance settled and kept in the heavens by the one who is protecting me. Do you have that inheritance? It's offered to you at no cost. Come partake of the water of life at no cost is the invitation of the living God. That means you come to recognize you are a sinner. You're not on your way to heaven, you're on your way to hell. And you will be on your way to hell and will for sure arrive there unless by the grace of God you experience the new birth. When you recognize that you indeed are a sinner and there's nothing you can do to change yourself, all you can do is claim mercy and cast yourself on the mercy of the God who is great in mercy, rich in mercy. Turning from your sin, believe that Jesus Christ is your only hope, that he indeed did die for you that instant of time. You are born again. You receive an inheritance that is eternal in the heavens, and you come under the divine protection of the sovereign God as his child, keeping you secure until you enter in to your inheritance. Let's pray together. Father, we have a salvation that is far more glorious and splendid than we can ever grasp or conceive with these finite minds. We have a hope that is living but is unseen. And Lord, in these finite bodies with these limited minds, we would be unable to endure the glory of your inheritance that is kept in the glory of your presence. Lord, we believe that it is there and we live in expectation of entering in to the fullness of our salvation. Keep us from being sidetracked and caught by the glitter of things that are of no value. Father, I pray for those who are here who are without a heavenly inheritance. They are spiritually empty and bankrupt. If you would call for their soul this evening, they would have nothing. And they would stand before you to be sentenced to an eternal hell. May they, by your grace, respond to your invitation of grace to partake of the water of life at no cost. Right now, this day, while there is yet time, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.